If you have your copy of scriptures, I'm going to encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 as we begin today. We're going to be all over the place today because what we're talking about this morning is that phenomena that we call the ascension and seating of Jesus Christ. What does it mean for Jesus to ascend and be seated at the right hand of the Father? You see, that's a section, a ministry of Christ that oftentimes is overlooked as we talk about it. It's exciting to think about his death and what he's done for us, and it's exciting to think about the fact that he rose from the dead. But the truth of the matter is that the things that Jesus is accomplishing even now for us are also exciting. And as we begin to evaluate these things, I think you'll join me in the fact that this is powerful. This is important. It has impact for our life. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. I love this passage. In fact, I'm going to have a hard time getting out of this passage this morning, but when I look at the fact that he appointed him heir of all things, I'm immediately reminded of the fact that in Romans chapter 8, we are joint heirs with Christ. And so if we are joint heirs with Christ and Jesus is the heir of all things, then guess what? We're heir of all things with him. We are joint heirs with him. What a wonderful thought. And it took Jesus going back to heaven in order to accomplish that. But not only is he heir of all things and appointed heir of all things, but through whom also he made the worlds. We worship the Creator God. We worship the one who spoke the worlds into existence. How can we possibly think that he is anything less than magnificent, almighty, omnipotent? He is the Creator. And in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. In the Old Testament, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, there was a phenomena that happened, and this was in the innermost sanctum of the temple. And on the mercy seat, there was this glory, the Shekinah glory of God. And it is that Shekinah glory, that which was given to God as a special aura. I don't understand it. I don't know what it is. But in the New Testament, Jesus is the Shekinah glory. What an incredible thought to think that Jesus has taken upon himself all of the glory that was in that Holy of Holy places, that inner sanctum, where once a year, one priest got to go in and experience the glory of God. It was the Shekinah glory of God that caused Moses to come down off the mountain with his face glowing. It's the Shekinah glory of God that when Isaiah got into the temple and saw the Lord high and lifted up, it changed his life. And we, by merit of the fact that we can know Jesus Christ personally, are allowed to experience the Shekinah glory of God on a day-by-day basis. What a thought. But not only was he the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, he is the God of history. It is Jesus that we pray to. It is through Jesus' name that we come to the Lord and we say, in your name we want to see these things happen if it's your will. He is the God of history. He upholds all things by his power. But here's the powerful part. If this other stuff hasn't been powerful yet, this is the good stuff. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I want to explain that to you. In the Old Testament, there was all kinds of furniture in the temple. When you go in the tabernacle and you look at what was in the tabernacle, when you look at what was in the temple, there was all kinds of furniture, but there was only one seat. And that was in the Holy of Holies. It was a place called the Mercy Seat. It was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that Mercy Seat was, there was only one person allowed to sit there, and that was God. The Shekinah glory of God settled in that place, in the Holy of Holies. Otherwise, there were no chairs. Why? Because the work of the priest was never done. The fact that there was no chairs was a symbolic gesture on the part of the Holy Spirit of God as he enabled men to build the tabernacle and the temple, to say the work of God in the Old Testament was never done. The work of sacrifice was never done. The minute that you sacrifice for the nation's sins, somebody sins. And you had to sacrifice all over again. The minute you sacrifice for a family's sins, somebody sinned. Blood flowed freely when it was done properly in the tabernacle and the temple constantly, because the work of the priest was never done. Have you ever wondered how in the world Eli got so fat in the temple that when he was told of his son's deaths, he fell backwards and broke his neck? Because he wasn't doing the work of God. As a high priest, he had not accomplished what God had wanted him to do of constantly coming before God as the one who would sacrifice for their sins. His work was never done. He should never have been sitting at the front of the tabernacle. While they were in battle, he should have been at the altar, and he should have been offering sacrifice for his people. His work was never done. So his death was as much a judgment on him as it was on his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But Jesus, when he had finished the work by himself that God had sent him to do, that is purging us of all sin, he ascended to the Father and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high in symbolic form, in essence saying, I'm done. The work is finished. We need no more sacrifice in Jesus Christ, because his sacrifice was enough. So in the same way that Jesus' death on the cross gave us new life, it paid the penalty for our sin. And his resurrection ratified that penalty payment. It said, that's enough. It's like sending your card through the little machine. Whenever I go to the gas station, I stick it in, I pull it out, I wonder, you know, is there going to be enough here to, you know, are they going to say, can you come inside, Mr. Travis? But Jesus' card never runs dry. When that card was paid for our sin, it never comes back insufficient funds, ever. Because of the resurrection, that was the notification that his payment was enough. But his ascension completed his work in us. He accomplished for us our salvation, all that he needed to accomplish, once he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, it's on the basis of all of that that I would like to share with you this morning the importance of the ascension and the seating of Jesus Christ. That was just the introduction. There are two things that happened because of the ascension and the seating of Jesus Christ. Number one is Christ is building his church. It is an ongoing process. From the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 until the time when Jesus returns and catches us up to meet him in the air, he will be building his church. Now, there's all kinds of things that go into that. In fact, there are 5 points that I would like to give to you today, and you may want to take note of them and throw down some of these scriptures on paper so you can go back and look at them, because there are so many scriptures, we're not going to have a chance to hit them all at the same time. But one of the things that's accomplished in Christ building the church is this. He accomplished the formation of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 indicates that the Holy Spirit is forming the church. He is doing that through the work of Christ, as Christ has sent himself sent the Holy Spirit in his stead for him in order to minister to us and to lead us. But Christ is the head of the church, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Christ is guiding and controlling the church. According to Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it indicates that Christ is one who is producing the increase in the church. And it's, that also is consistent with Acts chapter 1, verse 1, where Luke indicates that the gospel that he wrote describes the work that Jesus began to do. It's in Luke chapter 1 that Jesus ascends to the Father, and all the rest of the book of Luke is talking about the work that Jesus is continuing to do in processing and building the church. The second thing that happens because Christ is building the church is that he is giving direction in terms of the body. Christ is not only the head, but he is the head that is directing where the body is going. He is accomplishing in and through us that which he wants to see accomplished on this earth. Colossians 1:18 says it's in giving direction and sovereign rule. Ephesians 5:23 and 24 also gives that kind of an indication. But it's as the human head would give direction to my physical body. I go where my head points me. I do what my head says for me to do. When I keep my eyes on the goal, I get to the goal. When I don't keep my eyes on the goal, I waver all over the place. We used to play games with the kids in high school, with the high school young people. And one of the things we do is, one of the things we love to do was blindfold them. We didn't leave the room then. We just blindfolded them. And then we would try to help them understand that without the use of their sensory perception, it's much harder to keep a direction and flow. It's much harder to find the goal. It's much harder to keep from running into things. And that's the same thing with the head. The head directs the body. Not only directs the body in terms of walking, but in terms of picking things up, in terms of eating, in terms of anything that we do. We're never as good without a lot of practice, without our head, as we are with our head. Make sense? So Jesus is the head, and he is directing the body. When there is a body that is out of will with Jesus, it's because Jesus is no longer the head. The third thing that happens in Christ building the church is that he is nurturing the body of Christ. As an individual nourishes the human body, so Jesus Christ is the source of nourishment to the church. Ephesians 5:29 talks about bringing the church to maturity. We will never reach maturity in our physical body if we don't nourish our bodies correctly. We will always be emaciated, or will be overweight, or will be unable to function as a mature being. But nourishing our body properly means giving it a balanced diet. Jesus does that. He does that in many ways. Number one, he does it through the Word of God. Number two, he does it through the week here. Maybe you need to work on this, or you think you got this down well. Well, take this another step farther. Go a little bit further with it. And so when we begin to nourish our body properly, we're fed from all different kinds of elements. It's not just one thing. I have a lot of dear friends that love Bible prophecy. And they can tell you every nuance of Bible prophecy. But I honestly wonder if they know any other piece of Scripture other than Bible prophecy. I have other friends that can tell you all about the New Testament epistles, but I don't know that they've ever read the Old Testament. The Word of God has been given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God through the direction of Jesus Christ under the headship of the Father, in order that we would have the whole counsel of God in our place. And so when we look at the Scriptures, there is value in the Scriptures in the book of Genesis, as well as in the book of Nehemiah, as well as in the book of Hezekiah. Good. Just checking to make sure you're paying attention with me. All through the Scriptures. Every piece of Scripture has significance for us. All of it, not just pieces. It's there for our nourishment. It's given to us by the body of Christ, or by Jesus Christ, to nurture the body. The fourth thing that happens in Christ building the church is that he is cleansing the body. Christ is involved in the cleansing of the body, And he is producing sanctification in the believer. Ephesians 5:25-27 again indicates that. This denotes a progressive sanctification which Christ is cleansing the church with. The washing of the water of the Word. If you come to the Word of God and you are not convicted as a result of your time in the Word of God, then you are not understanding how the Word can wash you clean. If you come to the Word and you don't see your own inadequacy, then you're missing the significance and the importance and the value and the power of the Word of God. Because the Word of God is there to help cleanse us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is what is right, and for reproof, what is not right, for correction, how to get right, and for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. Only one of those really focuses on what is right. All the rest of them focus on how to get right and how to stay right. What's not right, how to stay right, or how to get right and how to stay right. Why? Because we tend to be a wavering people. We wander. We're sheep. We go in the wrong places. We listen to the wrong things. We see the wrong stuff. We even pull out of the Word of God the wrong stuff. And the Word of God is there to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And finally, Christ is building His church by giving gifts to the body. Christ is the source of spiritual gifts. They are spiritual gifts. They are given through the Holy Spirit, but the source of them comes from Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit administers them, according to Ephesians 4:8 and 11-13. But the gifts are given with the purpose that the whole church might be built up and increased in this manner. I don't ever want anybody to say that it is wrong for a church to win people to Jesus Christ. It's wrong for a church to grow, because it isn't. That's the goal of the church. But the other goal of the church is that the church ministers to itself and builds itself up and strengthens itself. And when we miss using our spiritual gifts, we miss the opportunity that we have to enjoy the blessing of God, not only on ourselves, but on our church. I don't care if the church is 30 people, or 3,500, or 35,000. Every church has everything that God needs in order to be gifted appropriately for its ministry. If you're 35 people, and all you have are a good teacher, and people with great gifts of hospitality and care and helps, you can build a church. If you're a church of 350 and you have people that do wonderful works of art, but you don't have a lot of music, you can still build a church. I don't care what the church is, God has gifted that church in order to accomplish great things. Our church is unbelievably gifted. We're gifted in so many ways. But you know what? There are a lot of people in our church who are not using their gift. It's just a little faith point for you, a little faith lesson. If you're not using your gift, you are not only not enjoying the blessing of God, but the church of Jesus Christ is not enjoying the blessing of God because of your absence from ministry. You belong in ministry. And if you look at your life and you can't find a ministry, then you're in the wrong place. You're not accomplishing what God has set out for you to accomplish. So Christ is building the church by forming the body, directing the body, nurturing the body, cleansing the body, and giving gifts to the body. But secondly, Christ is praying for believers. He prays for believers. His ongoing work at the right hand of the Father is to constantly intercede for us. In fact, the first point is that Jesus Christ's intercession assures the security of our salvation. We could lose our salvation. Listen closely to me. I'm not saying that we will lose our salvation. We could lose our salvation if Christ were ineffective in His role as our mediator. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the intercessor, according to the paraclete, the advocate for us, our attorney, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And if he were ineffective in that, then we could lose our salvation. But he's not. Therefore, we are assured of salvation. We never have to worry about that. We only have to worry about being who he wants us to be. But we will always have the assurance that at the end of the road, Jesus will be standing there waiting for us because he is able, not us. Christ's intercession restores to us the fellowship that was broken when we sin. According to 1 John 2, 1, he is our advocate. According to 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And according to the first part of 1 John 1, if any man says he is without sin, he not only is a liar himself, he makes God out to be a liar. And so if we break our fellowship with God by sin, he is waiting and ready to restore the fellowship with us. All we need do is bring it to him and confess it. Turn it back over to him. Thirdly, in Christ praying for believers, he is praying for us by preparing a heavenly abode for us. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. He's working at it. Gary Paradise and I worked yesterday for, 200-300 hours. Bob Carroll and Ron Batroff and I worked on Monday about the same amount of time, just working on our basement. We're remodeling it in hopes that our daughter will come home this summer from college and use it. And as I'm working on it, part of the fun of building a room like that is knowing that I'm preparing it in hopes that I'll have somebody to use it, that my daughter is coming home from college to use that room. And so I'm thinking all the time when I'm doing it, now, how will she enjoy it best? What will make it best for her? Because I'm hoping she's going to be there. Jesus is even now preparing our places of abode and worship in the same way, with the same care. He's looking forward to the day when he can walk us to the door and say, open it up and say, here it is. It's all yours. That's what he's doing. And so when we understand that his praying for us involves the fact that he is building for us a heavenly abode, what a great blessing for us, as well as for him. And finally, in Christ praying for believers, Christ is producing fruit in the lives of believers. John 15, verses 1 to 7, talks about him being the vine, Jesus being the vine, and his Father the vine dresser, and we are the fruit of that vine. When we accomplish the things that God has called for us to accomplish, we produce fruit. We are fruitful. 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about adding to our life things like faith and knowledge and self-control and brotherly kindness and love. And then after that, it talks about all of that, and it says, then, if you do these things, you will neither be fruitless or unusable for the kingdom of God. You will not be unable to bear fruit because you will be accomplishing the things that do bear fruit. We lived for a short while in Southern California. I had dreams going out to Southern California of having orange trees and grapefruit trees and, you know, that kind of stuff in my backyard. I would have settled for a kiwi tree. And we got out there, and we finally got to a point where we could buy a house, and we bought this house, and there was this tree out there, and it started growing these little pieces of fruit, and they were green, and I'm thinking, well, limes, okay. Or maybe oranges that haven't, you know, turned, yeah, okay, I'll live with that. And So about a month later, these things are starting to get a little bit larger, and they're still round, and but they're hard as a rock. And I'm thinking, man, no wonder you have to have them in California. It takes forever for them to grow. So about 6 months later, these things have started to mature to where they're about, 3-4 inches in diameter, and they're getting big, but they're still hard as a rock. I picked one day. I threw it against a brick wall, and it almost broke the wall. And I'm thinking, I can buy them easier than this. This is ridiculous. I still had no idea what the fruit was. And so we get about 9 months down the road, and all of a sudden I begin to realize we're growing avocados. Of all the fruits in the world, we got an avocado tree. But you know what? I could have wished forever for an orange tree, and it never would have happened because we had an avocado tree. The good thing was our avocado tree bore fruit. I wouldn't have known what it was if it hadn't borne fruit. Sometimes I don't know if someone's a believer because they don't bear fruit. They just don't bear fruit. So Christ is building his church, and he is praying for believers. What's the faith lesson in all of that? Three things. Because of the ascension and seating of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, man is restored to God by Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn there, I would appreciate it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. And by the way, in your study this week, if you do the challenge for the week, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I encourage you to do that. It's a challenging chapter, Ephesians 4 and 5. They will challenge you to your limits as a believer. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 says this. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Man is restored to God by Christ. How? If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We are restored to God by Christ when we put off the old man and we put on the new. When we change the direction that we are going, when we are no longer moving in the direction of darkness, but we turn around and we begin to move in the direction of the light, we become restored to God through Jesus. Secondly, second point of faith here is that man can know God through Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, as you know from our time in the book of Philippians, is one of my favorite passages, verses 7 to 10. It says, but what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Why? So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Man can know God through Jesus Christ because he is seated there ministering to the body as the head of the church. And true fellowship with God, true intimacy with God, comes through our knowledge of Jesus. It comes through our intimacy with Him. It denotes the kind of an intimacy that a husband and a wife have, that relationship that is so special that no one else on earth should have that kind of relationship together with you, except your spouse. And Jesus wants that kind of relationship with you. He wants to be so intertwined with your life that you know Him, that you grieve when you hurt Him, that there's pain in your life when you disobey Him, that you feel the nails that He felt when you sin. The third thing that happens because of the ascension and seating is that man is made like God in Christ. And this passage is so exciting. Romans chapter 8. Again, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. That's the fun part of being a preacher. You get to go to your favorite passages and use them. Romans chapter 8. I want to just bounce through the passage with you and show you a few things. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's that, again, term of intimacy. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You getting the message here? Man is made like God in Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, makes us joint heirs with Him, and we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and if heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now drop down to verse 24, or to verse 23. Not only that, but we who are all, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is Jesus, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he does see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Drop down again to verse 28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose, and may not work together for what we understand as good in this life, but it will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Do we become God? No. I want that understood unequivocally, without question. We do not become God, but we become like God in our spirit. We enjoy the fact that we have been bought with a price, and that we are now adopted into God's family as His sons and daughters. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called; those He called, He also justified; those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? My dad's bigger than your dad. That's what it comes down to. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then I love the promises that come later. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of the ascension, we are restored to God by Christ. We can know God through Christ, and we are made like God. We are not made God. We are made like God. We are made in His image in Christ. Max Lucado, in his book, Just Like Jesus, says this. One translation renders Hebrews 11:6, God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Another reads, God rewards those who search for Him. And another, God rewards those who sincerely look for Him. I like the King James translation. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Diligently. What a great word. Be diligent in your search. Be hungry in your quest. Relentless in your pilgrimage. Let this book be but one of dozens you read about Jesus, and this hour be but one of hundreds in which you seek Him. Step away from the puny pursuits of possession and positions and seek your King. Don't be satisfied with angels. Don't be content with stars in the sky. Seek Him out as the shepherds did. Long for Him as Simeon did. Worship Him as the wise men did. Do as John and Andrew did and ask for His address. Do as Matthew and invite Him to your house. Imitate Zacchaeus. Risk whatever it takes to seek Christ. God rewards those who seek Him, not those who seek doctrine or religion or system or creeds. Many settle for these lesser passions. But the reward goes to those who settle for nothing less than Jesus Himself. And what is the reward? What awaits those who seek Jesus? Nothing short of the heart of Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord works within us to become more and more like Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Can you think of a greater gift than to be like Jesus? Christ felt no guilt. God wants to banish yours. Jesus had no bad habits. God wants to remove yours. Jesus had no fear of death. God wants you to be fearless. Jesus had kindness for the diseased and the mercy for the rebellious and courage for the challenges. God wants you to have the same. He loves you just the way you are, but He refuses to leave you that way. He wants you to be just like Jesus. I want you to take just a minute, and I want you to look to the person on your left. Now look at the person on your right. If that person next to you has accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, you know what they are? They are the victory of Jesus' life. You are looking at the victory of God in a changed life in Him. If you can't say that this morning, if you don't know that about your own life, if you don't know that about your own self, then you need that victory. The real triumphal entry happened not when Jesus went through the gates of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey colt, but when He entered into the gates of heaven triumphant, finishing the work that He set out to do, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high.